speak of the events that will transpire here on earth. How blessed that we will no longer be here. When we think of the prospect that lies ahead of us, can't help but think of the words of that hymn, "What will it be to dwell above and with the Lord of glory reign, since the blessed knowledge of his love so brightens all this dreary plain. No heart can think, no tongue can tell what joy could be with Christ to dwell. God has fixed the happy day when the last tears shall dim our eyes, when he shall wipe these tears away and fill our hearts with glad surprise. To hear his voice and see his face and know the fullness of his grace." What a prospect. We're going to sing a hymn, and while we're singing the hymn, we're going to ask the panel members to come forward. The panel this morning will be moderated by John Jeffords. If you have any questions, please pass them to the aisle, and the ushers will pick up your questions and get them up to the panel. Ted, could we have the hymn, please?
Generate a lot of questions, so looking forward to an interesting panel discussion. I'd like to introduce the members of the panel to you. Gentleman on my far right needs no introduction, I'm sure, our dear brother T. Ernest Wilson. Very happy to have him on the panel with us today. Next man's among the missing, but he's on his way somewhere as he was in the auditorium. Dr. Naismith, you have met before. He was introduced to you this morning. We're happy to have him with us. And on my far left, Mr. Fred Hamilton, elder of the Valley Chapel, and Vice President of Christian Missions. We're happy to have him serving with us on the panel. The other member of the panel is David McLeod from the Emmaus Bible School. He had a serious accident a few weeks ago. Very happy that he's able to be with us, and you'll know from his appearance that he's still got a long way to go for his recovery, but we trust that he'll be joining us on the platform real soon. I have a couple of questions that we had to start off, a few of which might have been left from the last time, but I think I'll direct this one to Dr. Naismith, in view of one of his closing remarks about the church and the Christians during the millennium. What will Christians be doing during the millennium? Will they be on earth for any purpose?
I presume when we say Christians, we are referring to church Christians, believers of this age. Believers of this age, I believe, will be over the earth in that coming day. I believe that we'll be in the eternal city that we have described in the book of Revelation chapter 21 and the beginning of 22. I believe that that's first to... it's the millennium that we're looking at, not the eternal state. In the millennium, I believe that Christians will be given responsibilities and judgment over the cities of the millennial period under the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus. Some of the parables in the New Testament indicate that kind of responsibility. For example, the parable of the talents. And I believe that the Christians will serve the Lord in a different capacity, in a different sphere from the present. I don't know whether we'll be coming down to earth. Presumably we will be from time to time, but I believe we'll be situated more over the earth than in the earth, than on the earth in that coming day.
Anyone else care to wait, sir?
The place of angels in the present time and for centuries is a very interesting one. We find some references to it in the latter part of the book of Daniel. Remember the prince that stands, or the kings of Persia, and so on. And in the epistles of the Hebrews, we are told that angels at the present time have a ministry that concerns believers. But in chapter 2 of Hebrews, there is a very interesting reference, which perhaps has some bearing on this question. And it is that God has not put under administration, if I use that translation, the world to come to angels. It's going to be under the administration of the Son of Man, the Lord of Glory, those who reign with him. So I agree with the references that have been made. I think that what the Lord said in those parables about the tower, for example, and the rule that is followed may refer to an administration which the saints coming out of the city may have. But a great deal of this is conjecture. The fact is that we will not dwell on the earth. There is a cult and a sect which teaches that the saints will in fact dwell on the earth, and that the rewards that the believers of the present day will get at the judgment seat of Christ will find them resident on the earth and doing things here. And personally, I don't find that at all, but I think it is very wonderful that the Lord will associate us with him. We shall reign with him. However,
any other comments? Now I have four questions that are pretty similar. I'll give them to Dr. Naismith because in connection with what he mentioned. In Revelation 12:9, you said Satan and his angels would be cast out of heaven. What were they doing in heaven in the first place, being evil? How and why was Satan in heaven? Does this mean the heavens, or does it mean the heaven where Christ is? We are led to understand there can be no sin in God's presence in heaven. True. If so, how can Satan be in heaven to be cast out? Do you contend that Satan resides in heaven at this present time in order to be cast down to earth after the rapture?
I believe that Revelation 12 and 9 does refer to the future, and we're told there that the devil and Satan are going to be cast out into the earth. At the moment, we are told that of the wicked spiritual wickedness in heavenly places, that spiritual wickedness or wicked spirits, as it may be interpreted, is obviously refers to Satan and his demons. It's also evident from the book of Job, chapters 1 and 2, that Satan had access into the presence of God and that he has some influence behind the scenes in what is happening here on earth. Satan, of course, is active on earth. He's not only the prince of the power of the air, he's also the god of this age in which we live. However, in that coming day, he will have no access into heaven at all. He'll be cast out of heavenly places, which is difficult to identify, but it's evident that our blessings are in heavenly places in Ephesians 1, and our warfare is in heavenly places, for the wicked spirits are there. And therefore, in some sense, that we cannot fully understand, I suppose, Satan is actually in heavenly places at the moment. He's actually directing his operations from there. But the day is coming when he's not going to be allowed there anymore, and he's going to be cast down to the earth. And I don't know that I can expand on that, just to say what the Word of God says. Thank you.
Any other panel member have a comment? Not I given a Brother McLeod a question, Daniel 9:26, a reference to a flood is not another physical flood or water, is it?
Daniel 9:26 says, then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. Now, between the years AD 66 or 67 and 70, there occurred what is called the Jewish War. The Romans, under General Titus, came against the city of Jerusalem, besieged it, and then ultimately overwhelmed the city. And I understand this expression, and its end will come with a flood in that sense, that the city of Jerusalem was literally overwhelmed by the Romans. They sacked the city. The Roman troops, thinking there was gold hidden in the walls of the temple, actually tore the temple down, not leaving one stone upon another. But specifically answer that question, my understanding is that we should understand the word flood here in the sense of the Romans overwhelming the city.
Any other comments on that one? Ernest?
There's a passage in the book of Revelation in chapter 12 that already has been referred to, and we read there about Satan casting a flood out of his mouth to overwhelm the nation of Israel. Verse 13, when the dragon saw that she was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman who brought forth and made a child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times, and half a time. That is the second period of the tribulation, the last 3.5 years. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water like a flood after the woman, that it might cause her to be carried away by the flood. The earth held the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. Now, apparently here is an attack of Satan on the nation of Israel, that is the godly remnant at that time. It has been suggested that the flood here is a military expedition. But in any case, the Lord will deliver the woman.
Thank you. Another question, I'll direct this one to my brother Wilson. When the church, the bride of our Lord Jesus, is raptured, no human witness for him will be here present. Will there be any witness, and in what form? Another question along the same line. If the Holy Spirit is completely taken away after the rapture, how are people saved then? Is there more than one way of salvation preached in the Bible? Without Christ, without the Spirit.
I think that Dr. Nesmith has already answered the questions very clearly and very concisely. But certainly after the church is gone, the Lord will raise up a witness for himself among the nation of Israel. The 144,000 are all Jews. And we believe that just as God laid his hands on Paul on the Damascus Road, when he was a persecutor and brought him to himself, Paul said that his conversion was a type or a picture of what would happen to the nation in the coming day. And we believe that after the church is gone, that God will raise up a godly remnant among Israel and will reveal himself to them, and they will be his witnesses at that time. Dr. Nesmith went into it in some little detail, and I believe that that is what will happen. As far as the presence of the Holy Spirit is concerned, I think we need to recognize the difference between residence and presence. At the present time, the Holy Spirit is resident. Every truly born-again believer, the Holy Spirit dwells in his heart. That is characteristic of the present dispensation. Every true believer has the Holy Spirit dwelling in his heart. But after the church is gone, we believe that the Holy Spirit will be present, but not resident. And just as he acted in the Old Testament scriptures, he will do exactly the same at that time, after the church is gone. So I think we need to recognize the difference between the Holy Spirit being resident in a person's heart. And then in that period, he will be present and will be operating with these Jewish believers, this godly remnant preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and at that time a mighty multitude will be brought in.
Any other comments on that?
I agree exactly with what Mr. Wilson has said, but I could add one thing. Although the church has been taken away, the word of God will still be here. People will have opportunity to read it. And evidently, at least the Jews will read it, and they'll discover that the Messiah, whom they rejected, was the one of whom Isaiah spoke in Isaiah 53. And they will then recognized that he was wounded for their transgressions. He was bruised for their iniquities. And some of these 144,000 will no doubt be brought through the reading of the scriptures to the recognition of the Messiah. Others may be brought by the testimony of some others among these 144,000.
Thank you. I'll direct this next question to Fred Hamilton, something that a beloved brother of many years, association with Christian missions in many lands, our brother Lloyd Weinberg used to bring up periodically. Is it scriptural to arrange to leave our temporal assets designated for any kind of ministry after the church has been raptured? Who should we leave it to and how will they be administered? And should local assemblies be making provision for the use of their property after that? Brother Weinberg said yes. Let's see what our brother Fred Hamilton said.
That's a tall order, and I'm not a lawyer. I have very little judgment of what could happen legally after the church is gone. Unless you had a will which was examined and proved by justifiable, or shall we say an approved attorney, then I suppose there would be the sort of thing that happens already in many countries with all those who state. None of us likes that. I can only say that I have thought about it, but I've not done anything about it. And maybe the best answer would be to think and pray about it a bit more. I think there is some justification in the idea, especially when we think of groups of brethren such as the MML, where we have property, and others who have been entrusted with large sums, apart from the personal funds that individuals may hold. But how awful to think of all those things being taken over by the beast and misused against the interests of Christ. Yes, I think we should think about it, but I have no personal recommendation at the present moment.
Thank you. Anybody else have a comment?
Perhaps I could say something. Some of you are probably like me. I have a Christian lawyer. He would be taken to be with the Lord when I'm taken as well, so he wouldn't be here to say anything about it. Maybe we should see that property is handled by an non-Christian lawyer. I don't know.
Mr. Weinberg used to bring this up when situations came up where assemblies thought they owned the property and they found out that it was all in the name of an individual brother. And then when they came talking with the IRS and they insisted that they put in provision for their dissolution, he'd always bring this up, but he never really did tell us how to do it. But he indicated, I believe, in my memory, that somehow, some way, might be found to leave it to some of the faithful Jewish remnant. But he never did tell us how to do it. Dr. Naismith, please say about what will attract the nations to Israel in the coming day. You mentioned gold, silver, oil, etc. What is the scriptural basis for this? Dr. Naismith, Israel has no known oil reserves within its current geographical area. That could be questioned. Do you envision Israel inhabiting the entire land promised to them? If so, when is this to take place?
Perhaps you'll come with me to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 58. There's a passage I refer to that I didn't have time to read in the course of my message. It's a passage that deals with the coming of Gog from the land of Magog, nations from the far north. Verse 6 says of the north quarters, and I believe that means the far north. And if we wonder why they are going to come down, we have it told in this particular passage. Verse 11 says, "And thou," this is God speaking to Gog, the land of Magog, and I presume this is Russia, the chief prince in verse 2 is really the prince of Rosh, which some interpret as the prince of modern Russia. And in any case, whether it is Russia or not, this is obviously referring to princes and kings from the far north and from regions north of Israel. So it is a Russian confederacy. God says in verse 11, "And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages," that's the land of Israel. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, they dwell securely, as I indicated, all of them dwelling without walls and in neither bars nor gates. Why? To take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations, which have gotten cattle and goods, that dwell in the midst of the land. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish with all the young lions thereof shall say unto thee, art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? So it's evident that the ambition of the northern confederacy is to come down upon Israel to get a spoil, get what they can out of it, to amass their own territorial, their property, and their gold and silver. I mentioned about oil, and it's been stated that there's no evidence of oil wealth in Israel. I can't give you any firm evidence at the moment, but I believe there's a prophecy in Deuteronomy chapter 33 relating to Asher, that in the foot of Asher, and if you look at a map in your, at the end of your Bible with a picture of the various tribes, you'll discover that Asher looks like a leg with a foot on it. And at the foot of Asher, in the front of that foot, there have been oil explorations. I don't know how far these are on. The last time I was here at this conference, one of my colleagues was Rob Blinstead, and he has said quite a bit of this, and he has had contact with people who are involved in this particular oil exploration. And my last message from Rob Blinstead is that there indeed is a great wealth of oil in that area, and it may be the largest oil well in the Middle East. I can't speak particular facts about this, but I don't think there's any doubt that oil is being discovered, and it still is possible that in the future much more oil may be discovered in the land of Israel. So it would seem from those who have knowledge of this, although I don't claim any knowledge, that there may well be a lot of oil in the land of Israel as there is in other Middle East countries.
What would your comment do, Bill? What will attract the nations to Israel in the coming day? Will it be the gold, the silver, and the oil?
Well, I think this is obviously stated in Ezekiel 38 that they are going to come to take a prey to get these attractions. There may be other attractions involved with it. There are going to be other nations in the world, and maybe Russia wants to prevent, say, that the West from overruling in Israel. It may be also an innate hatred of Israel. Russia doesn't like Israel, as we know. And Russia is in league with many of the Israel Jewish-hating Arab nations of the world today. We don't know what's going to happen in a coming day, but assuming that that's pretty close, there was probably no doubt that Russia would want to assist these Arab nations in their hatred and persecution of Israel. And so there may be a number of factors that would join together to attack Israel. Israel is obviously hated by many nations of the world today, and this is going to be a factor in that coming day.
I had given another question to Brother McLeod, kind of along the same line, and was, please comment on Gog and Magog at the end of the 1,000 years, Revelation 27-9. Would this be the same as Ezekiel 38-39?
I'm happy that Dr. Naismith has already said there's some difference of opinion among Bible teachers when it comes to prophetic scriptures. If you notice, in Revelation chapter 20, verse 8, it says that at the time of Satan's rebellion, there will nations will come from the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. When do we have the invasion of Gog and Magog? One of my teachers wrote a book in which he argued that the invasion of Gog and Magog took place within the chronology of Daniel 11, sometime in the middle of the tribulation. Another man who went to the same school that I went to argued that the invasion of Gog and Magog, because of the chronology of Ezekiel 37, took place after the return of Christ, when Israel is settled in the land, and there is one final burst of an invasion by these forces of Antichrist, Gog and Magog. Another writer, I think it's H.L. Ellison, argues that the invasion of Gog and Magog, spoken of in Ezekiel, takes place at the end of the millennial kingdom. So there you have three interpretations. My own interpretation is, essentially, that the forces of Gog and Magog are the forces of Antichrist. They do come against the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of Revelation chapter 19. And then at the end of Revelation chapter 20, we have another rebellion of the nations, specifically called Gog and Magog. Now, I take the term expression Gog and Magog at the end of chapter 20, much like our expression Waterloo when we speak of Napoleon. We may speak of someone else that's saying they met their Waterloo. I take it that this invasion of Antichrist, spoken of in Ezekiel, takes place at the time of our Lord's return and will become so much a part of the stories of our Lord's conquest, it will become almost an expression like Waterloo. And then we have this invasion of Satan and his forces at the end of the millennium, when they meet their Waterloo, or there is another Gog and Magog. I realize that others disagree, and I'd be quite happy for others on the panel to comment.
Okay. Yes, John, I don't disagree with what has been said. I would like simply to give you two helpful quotations. One is from Ezekiel chapter 38, where the Lord tells us how he will deal with this invasion. He personally will deal with it upon the mountains of Israel, and the invaders will be scattered, and their implements will be there for 7 years. You read the details, and then you read from Revelation chapter 20. And after reading verse 8, which speaks of God's Magog coming up, you see what happened? Verse 9, fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And you have the consequence in the imprisonment, not the imprisonment, but the eternal judgment that God wreaks upon the devil. And then, of course, all the subsequent judgments. But the difference is striking. It's entirely in contrast, because the invasion in Ezekiel chapter 38 is followed by things which, as has been said, will be of renown among the nations of the world for 1,000 years. And Israel, too, will see God's intervention for them at that time. He shows himself the God of Israel. In Revelation 20, that is not the setting, and it is not the way in which God judges. The fact that Gog and Magog are referred to is just, I feel, characteristic of many things in the Word of God. We are constantly referred to things which God has written about in the Old Testament, which we should know, and from which we should draw lessons. And it is the character of the invasion pre-millennium, I believe, or which is in Ezekiel, whereas that which takes place after the millennium bears the character of the rebellion, but is dealt with quite differently by God.
Any other comment?
I agree with what has been said. I believe that there are two different gods and magogs presented in Ezekiel 38 and Revelation 20, and I agree with what Hamilton has said, that the fact that the names are given doesn't mean that they're both the same thing. Some people have said, taken for instance, that the man of sin of 2 Thessalonians 2 is also described as the son of perdition. And because that's the way the Lord described Judas, they have concluded that Judas is resurrected to become the man of sin because he's the son of perdition. This obviously is just a description of the man of perdition. The man of sin describes his character. The son of perdition describes his fate. It's not in any way related to Judas, except that both are the same kind of fate. They both are the fate of perdition, destruction. And we can't equate the two. The same with Gog and Magog, because they have the same name. I don't think we can relate them to the same person. And as I see it, and I think both of the those who have preceded me see it too, 1,000 years separate the one from the other.
Address this next to Mr. Wilson. Changes our vein of thinking a little bit. The dead in Christ shall be raised at his coming, a bodily resurrection of the church. The Old Testament saints are not in the church. Please comment on their resurrection, when and bodily. Will the Old Testament saints be raised at the rapture, if not when? Will the Old Testament saints be resurrected at the time of the rapture? Another part, when will the tribulation saints be raised?
I know that here I'm treading on controversial ground.
That's why you got it.
Personally, I believe that the Old Testament saints will arise at the rapture. I don't believe that they will be left till after the Great Tribulation for to be resurrected. As a matter of fact, in that passage in Revelation, it's those that died under the beast that were beheaded and that suffered under the beast. It's they that are raised at the end of that time. I'm looking at the scripture and what it has to say about the rapture. Paul, in 1 Thessalonians, he said, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now that is a term that I think that affects the church. The dead in Christ shall rise first. But then when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read, they that are Christ at his parousia, at his coming. And personally, I believe that that covers the Old Testament saints. I don't believe that they'll be left until the end of the Great Tribulation to be raised. Now, I know that it is a controversial thing, and I don't want to enter into any controversy, but as far as I'm concerned, I feel quite sure that when the Lord comes for the church, that the Old Testament saints will be taken up at that time with them.
Any other panel member have a comment? Speak up.
I have to agree exactly with what Mr. Wilson has said, and I feel exactly the same way.
Yes, John, the other part of the question perhaps is very clear, however, from chapter 20, where it says that the souls of them which were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, that is, those who are martyred during the tribulation, will be raised. There had already been two witnesses raised, as you know. And here, just before the Lord Jesus introduces the millennium, all those who were true to him were raised.
All right. We'll take one for Dr. Naismith. Matthew 24:13 confuses many. Please explain. What is the end? What is the salvation? Matthew 24:13.
Matthew 24:13 says, he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And of course, this does confuse people because they equate this with the present salvation from sin and its consequences. I think we have to take, first of all, that this verse in its context, and then understand what saved means. In its context, this passage refers to signs that will come at the end. I believe that up to verse 14, we have the signs that will precede the kingdom. We see the abomination of desolation and the great tribulation. We find in verse 15 the abomination of desolation set up, and that introduces the great tribulation period. So I think the verses from the beginning of verse 5 to the end of verse 14 relate to that period. They're not relating to this period at all. They're the time of sorrow and persecution and trial, and we can find some of the things, for example, of the seals, the seven seal judgments included in these verses. I'm not going to take time to go into that today. It's in the context of that period that the Lord Jesus said, "He that shall endure to the end shall be saved." In the same context, the gospel of the kingdom, not the gospel of the grace of God, but the gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached, and then shall the end come. The disciples had asked, "What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" And I think the end here is the end of that age that precedes the coming of the Lord Jesus. I think that's fairly evident from the passage. The next thing that we should ask is, what does it mean to be saved? To be saved in this age usually means to be saved from sin and its consequences. But in the Word of God, that is not always the case. Sometimes salvation means deliverance from other things. Salvation is always deliverance of some kind. Maybe a physical deliverance, deliverance from danger, deliverance from sickness, deliverance from illness, deliverance in prison or from prison. These kind of deliverances are included in salvation today. The salvation of the soul is deliverance from sin and its consequences. What does it mean here? It means that those who endure to the end shall be delivered from the terrible tribulation and persecution and the suffering of that period. That the Lord is giving assurance to people who read this. And in that coming day, no doubt many who believe in the Lord, who are among those who have come to receive the gospel of the kingdom, they'll come to the Word of God, and they'll come to a prophecy like the Olivet Discourse, and they'll read this verse, "He that shall endure to the end, the same shall be delivered," and they'll take assurance and comfort from this verse. They'll be delivered in that day from this persecution and sorrow and suffering, and it will be a measure of relief and comfort to them in that coming day. It has nothing, as I see it, to do with the eternal salvation of the soul. It's to do with present physical deliverance from that situation of that coming day.
Any other comments?
Just one, John. I think that was an excellent reminder of the real meaning of that verse. But if you look at verse 22, you have the same development of idea of salvation. Except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved. That's not eternal salvation, that preserves for the subsequent blessing. And here it is. For the elect's sake, the days shall be shortened.
All right, this one to Fred Hamilton. It is clear that the Apostle Paul taught the new converts of Thessalonica many of the things which are amplified in both of the epistles. 2 Thessalonians 2:5, which says, "Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things," confirms that he had told them about the apostasy, the man of sin, and false worship in the temple while he was with them those few weeks. Please comment on what relevance you consider this subject has to a Christian's behavior. Obviously, we shall not be on earth after the rapture. How does this information affect our lives now?
Well, I think Dr. Nesbitt has already dealt largely with that particular question. What is the value and what is the reason for which we should consider these things? I have a few extra points. They simply confirm what has been said. You remember that the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and God said to Abraham and about him, "Shall I hide from Abraham that which I'm going to do?" And he told him about Sodom and so on. Abraham wasn't going to be in that situation, but God told him. And what happened with Abraham? He prayed. And because of his prayer, God took account of those who were in the city who might have perished. What do we say about Lot? We are told that God remembered Abraham. Isn't that wonderful? So what has been emphasized in what Dr. Nathan said about the importance of thinking of those around us who, if they are not saved before the Lord comes, will have no opportunity of being saved if they heard the gospel and received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. They will be deluded. They will be part of that strong delusion that will roll over Christendom in particular. There are several other reasons. I wouldn't go into them in detail, but it occurs to me very often, and I'm sure it must to you, that if we are informed about what God has given to us in His Word, and can rightly divide it as we are told to do, we shall see the relevance of what was said. That is, that the large part of the Scriptures do not concern the church at all. They show us what God has done and is going to do. In those things we learn His majesty, His sovereignty, His grace, as well as His solemn judgment. But you get at the door people who come and tell us that they are Jehovah's Witnesses, for example. And they try to tell us all kinds of things that they think so wrong God is going to do with them and on the earth. If you know the things that are being ventilated today, you will be saved at least from the pollution and corruption that such cults are spreading in the world. And God wants you to have a clear mind about what He's going to do. You can witness much more effectively. Finally, in the epistle of Peter, the second epistle, chapter 3, as the apostle tells us of the tremendous things that are going to take place when the day of the Lord is here, and that day covers His judgment upon the nations, and will finally lead to that consummation of judgment we have heard of. And he says, if these things are all going to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all godly manner of life and in piety? Those are things which arise out of our study of the Word and ways of God. So I think it's a very important thing that brethren who are enlightened by God consider these things. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. It can only bring forth fruit. Glory to God.
Thank you. A few I'm going to direct to Brother Ernest Wilson, kind of along the same line. The ecumenical system centered in Rome, Revelation 17:9. Will the mother system be the Roman Catholic Church? How does Catholicism figure in the Roman Empire? If Rome is going to be a world power in the tribulation, do you think that a significant amount of time must pass for Rome to reach that status? Would you give your views, and this is directed to Brother Wilson, about the pillar of Rome, the Pope, as the Prince of Rome, as the ruler mentioned by Brother Naismith?
I happen to be an Irishman. And I have my own feelings about the Pope and about Rome.
He's an Irishman,
and everything connected with it. Now, as far as the religious system is concerned, we believe that in the early part of the tribulation period, Rome will still be in existence. We read about the woman riding the beast. And apparently at the commencement of that period, that is the beginning of it, the beginning of that last week of Daniel, Rome will still be in existence and powerful. But there comes a point when the beast will overthrow the system, and all religion will be completely wiped out, and there will only be one religion, and that is the worship of the beast. So Revelation 17:18 gives us a very graphic picture how the religious system that we know today as Rome and those linked with her will be completely wiped out at that time, and the final form of religion during the period will be the worship of the beast. And those that refuse will come under persecution, will lose their lives. So I think that that answers the question. I don't believe that the Pope is the man of sin or is the beast. I believe that the Pope is the head of that terrible system that will be completely wiped out in the middle of the tribulation period.
Any comment? Our time is going fast. I've given a rather a difficult one here to our brother McLeod. Will the Holy Spirit indwell millennial age believers? Will millennial age believers sin? Will every sin of millennial age unbelievers be punished with death? Are we ready, sir?
I would ask for plenty of help from my fellow panel members. Will the Holy Spirit indwell millennial age believers? I would understand that passage, that question to be answered by the prophecy in Joel chapter 2, which says, "It shall be in the last days that I will pour forth my Spirit upon all mankind." I would understand that the Holy Spirit will indwell millennial age believers in light of that passage. Will millennial age believers sin? And will every sin of millennial age unbelievers be punished with death? Now I'm going to partially answer that, and then I'm going to punt and hand it over to some of the other panelists. I want to jump ahead to the question, will every sin of millennial age unbelievers be punished with death? I think that question is answered in the book of Revelation, chapter 20. We read that when Satan is released after his time of imprisonment, that he will come forth and deceive the nations that are in the four corners of the earth to gather them together. And the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. Rather remarkable thing. I think a rather remarkable proof of the total gravity of man. That with the Lord Jesus Christ present upon the earth for a 1,000-year reign, with Satan bound, yet at the end of the millennial kingdom, there will be those found to follow Satan that are as the number of the sands of the seashore. Obviously, they are sinful people, and they have survived. They have not been killed. They have survived to the end of the millennium, and at the end of the millennium, join in rebellion against the Lord Jesus. So I would take it that that passage would answer that question. Perhaps some of my other brethren would like to address specifically, will millennial age believers sin in light of the prophets of the Old Testament?
Who volunteers first?
I think they will, sure. Chapter 65 of the prophet Isaiah says that during that period which is described in that wonderful chapter, there shall no more than be an infant of days, nor an old man that has not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. Psalm 2 tells us that the Lord Jesus, during this period, will reign with a rod of iron. Isn't that strange? There will be a law. The law will go forth from Jerusalem. And that law, men living on the earth with no temptations from Satan, but with fallen nature, will be responsible to keep. And if they don't keep it, they will reap the consequences so immediate if they do. You see, God is not in the millennium, as far as I see it, going to remove evil. Everything will be under his subjection. The knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, and it will be much easier for a person to enjoy the things of God and fellowship with God in the way perhaps that Adam did before the fall, in a fellowship. But I don't believe that everybody who lives in this millennium will have the Holy Spirit. In fact, I am not convinced that they will be indwelt, even though our brother has said so.
I rather tend to what Mr. Wilson said. I think there is a different relationship between the Holy Spirit and those who will, if they believe what God presents as His truth, they will be born again. Because unless you're born again, you can't enter into, you can't enjoy, you can't live in the power of the kingdom of God, so the Lord Jesus said. But I think this is a big subject, and I only want us to recognize that sin will not be removed from this old earth until God deals with it. And what our brother did say about the amazing, the incredible thing that Satan can find millions of people to follow him in rebellion against God after a thousand years of peace and plenty and blessing and righteousness. How strange. But what a reminder of the evil that's in the old man. The nature we inherited from the first man, and how much joy it gives to know that we belong to the second man, the Lord from heaven, and we shall be like him.
I think that's a good note for us to close our session on. We've gone beyond time. We appreciate all your questions. We still have a lot. Maybe we'll have time for some of them this afternoon, but no doubt more will be generated by this afternoon's message by Brother McLeod. Now turn our meeting back to our chairman, Mr. Sam Robinson. Thank you.